Our scripture today is Deuteronomy chapter 10, the last half of that chapter. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now the heart of this passage is found in verse 16, and it is about a religious ritual which is central to biblical religion and which is one of the major aspects of Old Testament godliness, namely circumcision. And I'll say more about that a little later in the sermon, but we all know what circumcision is, a physical ritual on a male child at 8 days old. It was absolutely crucial to being a part of Israel, to belonging to God. And what this passage tells us, and there are many others that go along with it, is the true meaning of circumcision. Why was it so important to mark you out as a child of God, is inheriting the grace, the salvation that is in his divine covenant? Therefore, this passage shows us that physical circumcision pictured something absolutely essential to true salvation, namely a circumcised heart. That is the essence of what it is to be a believer, of what it is to be a child of God. Now, I want to notice just 2 points in this passage this morning of Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 22. The first point is what the grace of God requires of us. And the second point, what the grace of God provides for us. First, what the grace of God requires of us, that's especially in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10. Now in the first half of chapter 10 that we looked at, I reckon it was a week ago, Moses was rehearsing the wondrous, matchless, glorious grace of God to the children of Israel, particularly in getting them out of Egypt, in forgiving them time and again, and not destroying them, giving them another chance. And now they are on the verge of the River Jordan, soon to march into a promised land that they had forfeited many times by their misbehavior, and yet God was gracious to them. And so Moses has spent a good bit of time, not only in the first half of chapter 10, but the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, in saying, this is how God led you. This is how gracious, how wonderful He has been to you. That's the kind of God He is. And the fact that you're His people, it is a gift of His undeserved, unmerited favor or grace. But then in the second half of chapter 10, there's a very important little word, a little phrase, verse 12, and now, Israel, and now. I could quote it in Hebrew, the need to, it's the same thing, and now. That shows that's a transition from the history, from the story of the grace of God in the children of Israel, to a commandment. This is how God dealt with you. Saved you by His grace, forgave you by His grace, He's going to give you this wonderful country by His grace, and now this is how you must behave. So it's moving from story or history to a command for the rest of their lives. So you could say that the last few chapters we've been looking at, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and go on into 11, are an exposition of the first commandment. We're getting near the end of Moses explaining what the first commandment means in the lives of the people of Israel, and then in the rest of Deuteronomy, he'll go through the others of the Ten Commandments. But these chapters, and particularly this section here, when he says, look at how wonderfully God dealt with you in the past. Now, keep the first commandment. That is the basis of everything God wants out of your life. What is the first commandment? We all know it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the Ten Commandments, it is put in the negative. Most of the commandments, in fact, are in the negative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But here, in verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10, Moses puts what it means in the positive. And it takes several verbal forms to tell us in the positive how you carry out not to put any other god before him. What does it really mean, the first commandment, when you're stating it positively in terms of your daily life? And we are given, I suppose a little technical in English grammar or Hebrew grammar, we're given five infinitives in verses 12 and 13. These five infinitives tell us what it means to keep the first commandment. Namely, to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep. It's very close to the prophecy of Micah way over in the Old Testament. A well-known prophecy. I've heard it set to music very beautifully. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Not exactly the same, but close. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I reckon that verse means something special to me, because at the one of the oldest buildings at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill is Girard Hall. I guess it was built in the very early 1800s. And on the, I believe, if I remember correctly, on the outside of old Girard Hall, which was the worship center for University of North Carolina for a long time, they have these words written on, in, I suppose it's plaster or something, on the outside of the building, if I remember correctly, from Micah 6, verse 8. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That is, in many ways, a summation of biblical religion, both in Old and New Testament phase. And so, Moses puts it here in five, as I told you, these five things are what it means to put God first and to love your neighbor as yourself. Namely, to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep the commandments. It's really the biblical way of saying what we just sung in the opening hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take my heart, is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Apostle Paul says it in a slightly different way, but not very different, in famous passage Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2. After he's given all the great doctrine that we're saved through the blood of Christ, and then, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Moses is saying, walk, love, serve, keep on the basis of the grace or the mercies of God. Paul says the same. All this, he sent Jesus to do for you what you can't do yourself. Because of those mercies, here's how you should respond, says Paul. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's the keeping of the commandments. So, Jesus summarized the whole law, as you know, when he was asked, first and the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. God put us in the world to love God above all, and our neighbor next to that. So God's grace, or the mercies of God, as Paul speaks of it, call for a consecrated life. That's what grace requires. But then we want to look at the second point of the passage, what grace provides. What God's grace provides, particularly verses 16 through 22, because it might disturb us if we're thinking seriously, that God requires the heart, that He requires the deepest motives to be offered up to Him every day. That I am to walk, to serve, to love, to keep, walk humbly with thy God, and do justly, do right to others. It is a very, very demanding requirement if you stop a moment to take it seriously. So how could any son or daughter of Adam and Eve actually offer back to God what is grace requires? How could you live even one day, even the waking period of whatever it is, 12, 14 hours in a day of consecrated life. Here is how. And this brings us to the central ritual of Judaism, which is the picture for what baptism will mean in the New Testament for the Christian, namely, a circumcised heart. It is interesting, that's in verse 16, that in the Hebrew language, to make a covenant, there's a special idiom, and in Hebrew it's kativ berit, which means to cut a covenant. So in Old Testament and other Hebraic writings, like in the rabbis, if they wanted to say, God makes a covenant with you, or somebody else makes a covenant with another party, you say, to cut a covenant. And God's covenant with us, particularly after Adam falls and then the Lord intervenes with the promise of the gospel, and he calls Abraham by grace, God's covenant with us is gracious. And the sign of entrance into that covenant, that God saves us, keeps us, multiplies us by his gracious action, the sign of entry into that covenant is always, in the Old Testament, circumcision. The Hebrew boy child at 8 days old was to be circumcised. And I mentioned to you before, that's a picture of the new birth, the male member to be cut round is where life is, physical life, procreation is passed down in orderly fashion by the plan of God. And the circumcision, the rite of blood, is a way of saying that at the place where human life is passed down, there has to be a death. Has to be a substitutionary death. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, to inherit the faith and to be right with God, it's not merely enough to be physically procreated by our parents. That's part of the picture. But it takes a death. It takes the shedding of blood. Well, baby boy, I was there when my little boys were circumcised. The child doesn't do it to himself. Somebody else does it. Now, the ritual of physical circumcision is done to you by someone else. That is a picture of a change in the heart that's done to you by God. It is the physical ritual on the male child is a picture of a miraculous action based on the shedding of blood done by God Himself, done by the mighty, infinitely powerful Holy Spirit, who comes to change the heart based on what the Son of God in the flesh did, and, quote, his circumcision, his being slain, pierced for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and then raised to newness of life in the empty tomb. So the importance of physical circumcision is this. It pictures that to be right with God, to be saved, to appropriate His grace, to live in His grace, to have His presence in this world and to go into His heavenly home that He has prepared for us, you need a new heart, a circumcised heart. Physical circumcision pictures spiritual circumcision or regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a passage or two on that. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 33. that this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I'll do it. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to change the heart, that literally the law that Moses says, walk in it, keep it, love God and love others. By the miraculous action in the new birth of the Holy Spirit, He puts in you a profound desire that you want to be like that. I don't think it could realistically be claimed. I've never heard, at least the Christians I've never heard one claim that they had perfectly walked in the love of God universally, every day, every way. I've never heard anybody claim that, and I most certainly couldn't claim it. But nonetheless, here's the great thing that happens in the new birth. You don't become sinlessly perfect in your own responses while you're on earth, but a miracle happens of motivation, change of motivation, change of heart. You really want to please God. You want to love God. You do love Him, and you want to love Him more. You do want to be good to other people. You do want to do right. And when you don't, you hate it. And it gives you the push to confess your sin and to seek to be more consistent with who you really are in Christ in the new birth. Ezekiel speaks of this, not only Jeremiah, but Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See, that's Moses. Walk. Love, serve, walk, keep. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What Moses is saying, walk and keep. Ezekiel is saying, that is a possibility only when God takes away the heart of stone that we have by inheritance from Adam. We're born selfish, self-centered, putting ego first, and others a distant second, and God only insofar as we think He might be able to help us a little bit. And that hardness of spirit, that self-centeredness, is profoundly broken and removed when the Holy Spirit puts a heart of flesh in us that is tender, that really does love God and wants to love others and be good to them. It is a glorious miracle, and it was pictured in physical circumcision to say that is speaking of a much greater, absolutely essential reality. Circumcision of the heart, new heart. And John speaks of this. I won't turn it up, but in John chapter 3 of the new birth, except a man be born again, John 3:3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The new birth by action of the Holy Spirit of God. And similarly in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. I don't think I like to turn it up. Just, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. This physical rite of circumcision is pointing to a divinely provided new heart that God Himself gives us by the power of His Holy Spirit, bringing to bear on us the virtue of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to note in the rest of this chapter, particularly verse 16 on down, that there are three accompaniments of the new heart. A circumcised heart, a new birth, a new creation, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, has three things that are its fruit. Three things go along with really being saved. These things are listed. First, godly kindness. Second, beauty of character. Third, increase in numbers and influence. First, godly kindness. That's verses, particularly verses 18 and 19 here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It speaks about love the stranger, give him food and raiment. You were strangers in Egypt. And earlier in 17, not to regard persons, not to take bribes, but just do right. For God's sake, don't use somebody's lack of power to run over them. That is what we would call godly kindness. Feed them, help them, be good to them. When we are helping the needy, particularly the powerless, and especially, as Jesus said in one of his parables, when we're doing good, it's not when we have a feast and invite others who can invite us back. That's okay. It's natural, not wrong, but that you hadn't done anything as far as walking, keeping, serving, loving. It's when you invite somebody that can't invite you back, hadn't got anything by which you could benefit. When you love and help the poor and the powerless, you are actually showing what God is like in human life. Jesus speaks of this in the Gospel of Matthew, and I am going to turn it up. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And here's a kind of the bottom line. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This kind of human kindness that people don't deserve, and you show it, you are demonstrating what it is to be a child of the Heavenly Father. You're showing a little bit in your own actions of what God is really like. And Jesus says much the same further on in the Gospel of Matthew when he's talking about the last day, last great day. One of the things that will happen in the greatest seas and the final assessment of how men and women have lived is said by Jesus in verses 34 to 40 of Matthew 25 to be the same thing. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink, or saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king, mighty God, on the majestic throne shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You and I cannot do much to change the world, but it is given us to be kind to the needy. It is really a supernatural witness to the world as to who God is when we show human kindness. I do believe Scripture teaches, and the history of the church proves, that basic human kindness and goodness and mercy shown by Christians to others prepares the way for the preaching of the gospel. That certainly happened in first century Rome. You've heard me say before, we have the records to show that in first and second century Rome, where the Christians were being persecuted after the year 65 AD and all kind of lies told on them, they continued being kind. A lot of people abandoned their babies under the bridges of the Tiber to be eaten by dogs, and the Christians would run out at night and snatch up the babies and raise them. Old people were put out in the elements so they'd die more quickly. The Christians went in squads and picked them up and brought them into Christians' homes and took care of them. Many of them were converted. The church was not rich for the most part, and yet they did a tremendous amount to help feed the pagan poor in Rome. And people began to realize the things that are being said about the Christians are lies. We've never seen such human goodness. We believe they have something we don't have. Maybe this gospel that they're preaching actually has something to it. Change the attitude of the public. I would say in United States of America, Britain, and Western Europe, the church has lost a great deal of ground as far as people taking seriously its preaching. I could say a lot of things about that, but just keep to this one point today. I think the only way the churches in America are going to be able to begin regaining lost ground in public attention to the church's message is to start once again profoundly ministering to the needy all around us. If we do so, it will not go unnoticed. They'll pick up on that. I think there's signs of it already. You know, crisis pregnancy centers doing wonderful work, Christian schools, soup kitchens. My mother in her later years used to work in a soup kitchen that the Presbyterian Episcopal women ran up in Lumberton. Took her shift every so many days, tutoring poor children after school. And I know a lot of things happen in Dillon County of kindnesses that will never be in the newspaper, and yet many Christian people in this county do all kind of things to help those who are broken down and more or less hopeless and helpless. Some of this is going on. I think we still have a good way to go. But this much is clear. Godly kindness, just normal things we can do. Not always something dramatic, and most of us haven't got 2 or 3 million to give, but we can do a little. It is a way to keep the first commandment positively. To do something for those that can't help you back is a positive way to put God first and to love your neighbor, and it really does open the door for the proclamation of the gospel. It is fulfilling Jesus' summary of the law, love God first and your neighbor as yourself. And godly kindness, small ways as well as large ways, it is the results of a new heart, of circumcision of the heart, of the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Second point, briefly, is beauty of character is one of the accompaniments of the new birth or of a circumcised heart. The person's character becomes much more beautiful than it was before this experience. Notice in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, the last clause, I believe, in verse 13, which I command thee this day for thy good. Do you want to do something good for yourself? Well, put God first and others ahead of self. You could do more good for yourself. You could do more to become a beautiful person by putting Him first and others next than any other thing. Putting God first and thinking of others has a way of displacing our natural self-centeredness. What makes us ugly is our inborn selfishness. And that in the new birth, as we walk and serve and love, begins to be displaced and replaced with the loving kindness of God. That is what is beautiful. It blesses others around us and gives us true nobility of spirit. Remember, William Bennett wrote the Book of Virtues, saying somewhere I read years ago, he'd been on the cabinet of President Reagan. I've forgotten which position. But anyway, he said somewhere I was reading 10 years or so ago about the general prosperous folk in America. He said, we live well, i.e. we live prosperously, but we no longer live nobly. I wonder if you know what the English word snob comes from. It is a shortening of a Latin term, sine nobilitate. Sine nobilitate. In other words, without nobility. That's a snob. In other words, a person that is thinking of themselves and wishes to impress and get ahead at all cost of others is not concerned for the welfare of those whom he or she wishes to displace or impress. So, sine nobilitate, without a noble spirit, means self, self, self. Whereas nobility of spirit means God in others and thinking of what you can do for them. I remember a wonderful essay by Cardinal John Henry Newman of England on what it is to be a gentleman. He was talking what in the 19th century, what would an English gentleman, what would be his basic characteristic? And Cardinal Newman said, a gentleman, true of a lady, would do anything to keep from giving undue pain to any other person. Now that is nobility of spirit. And verse 21 of Deuteronomy 10 shows that living for God in that sense, Him first and then others' needs, thinking of those, actually brings God's beautiful praises down upon us. It's an amazing thing in verse 21. He is thy praise. Now, some commentators say that means you praise God. No, that's not what it means. I mean, it's obvious. Praise ye the Lord, Psalm 150. But that's not what this verse is saying. God is your praise. In other words, the praises of God, that which makes Him splendid and noble and beautiful and pure and uplifted and wonderful, that comes down into the character and in their face and the life of somebody who is living for God and others. God is your praise. He is your beauty. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, it's a prayer, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and the works of our hands establish thou them. The very beauty of God comes down upon His people. This wonderful chapter, barely the time to turn it up, but Proverbs 31 about the virtuous wife, the wife that is praised by all her family because of, and by the whole community, because of her helpful life. I do want to read a section of it. Proverbs 31, verse 25 to 31. Speaking of this wonderful wife, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. He's your praise. That God's praises and moral beauty actually come down within her and upon her. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And then there's another illustration. I'm not going to turn it up, but in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 30, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and a miracle happens, there's an earthquake, and the chains fall from around their ankles, and they would be able to get out of jail. And the jailer realizes that if the prisoners escape, it's his life for their life, so he pulls out his sword and gets ready to commit suicide, which would have been better than the torture he would probably have undergone for letting prisoners go. And Paul and Silas said, do thyself no harm. We're here. We're not leaving. And when that Philippian jailer saw their nobility of spirit, that they were concerned about what happened to him, that they didn't want him to be killed in the morning, and they didn't want him to commit suicide then, and they were staying, he was totally broken apart in his spirit, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want to be like you. What would it take? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then the third fruit of a circumcised heart, very briefly, particularly when you got many people are experiencing the new birth and walking in the authentic Christian faith, not just outwardly signing the book, but actually living it out. One of the accompaniments of it, in addition to beauty of character, is increase in numbers and influence in the society where you live. Again, to save time, I'm just going to refer you to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. It speaks of he is altogether lovely, how beautiful and wonderful he is. Probably, in some sense, speaking ahead of time of our Redeemer. And then the daughters of Jerusalem say in chapter 6, verse 1, tell us where he is. We want him too. So there's something about being taken up with the beauty of the Lord, some of that beauty coming down upon you when you're probably least aware of it. Others say, take us where you got it. Even when Israel, the children of Israel, came out of Egypt, they'd been slaves and ground down into the dirt under the Egyptian boots, as it were. We're told that a mixed multitude followed them, that a lot of Egyptians went along with them. Why? Because for all the slavery and all the oppression that God's people had been subjected to, they saw the blessing of God, the covenant working within them, and they saw the miracles that the Lord was doing, and they said, let's join ourselves to the Israelites. We would like to have that blessing. Let's go with them and risk everything. And quite, quote, a mixed multitude followed them out of the land of Goshen and indeed through the Red Sea. Billy Graham used to say that you can argue against the various doctrines of Christianity, and many do. But pagans simply cannot argue against a changed life. I'll read you just a little thing and then we'll go from the account of the revival that occurred in the Isle of Lewis. This was 1949 to 52. I know a number of people still alive that were converted or otherwise touched in that tremendous revival on this great Presbyterian island off the Hebridean coast of Scotland. And this is a woman telling about her experience. She'd been brought up on that island, but was not personally a Christian. And she was very hesitant about all this that was happening. But in some way she was dragged to a prayer meeting. They had house prayer meetings, they have services in the church, and then they go to the homes of people and pray half the night or more. And she says this, we emerged from the room and were ushered outside to Christians who shook our hands. They were so thrilled, so happy. They beamed with joy. The more they shook our hands, the more miserable and convicted I felt. They assumed that I was part of the happy throng that had come to the Lord Jesus, but I was as miserable as sin. It's a young woman, probably 17, 18. I did not belong here and felt like a fish out of water. The more they rejoiced, the sadder I became. They stood outside the house and sang. It was 2 a.m. and the singing was simply out of this world. I had never heard anything like it. Opposite me in the large circle of rejoicing Christians, a young girl sang with the rest. The light of God was on her face. And I saw there something that I had never seen before. I knew that she had something that I did not have, and I would never be at peace until I found it. And she goes on and relates her experience. But she saw one of the things that really got her ready to go over the line was to see the light of God and the joy of God, the praises of God resting upon His people that were in those meetings, and it changed everything. I would say this in closing. Christianity in Europe and United States is, in many ways, seems to be receding, going backward. But in Africa and China and other places, it is massively moving forward because so many people are finding the light of God, the praises of God are coming down on His people. And their hearts are circumcised and they are having the accompaniments of kindness and beauty of character, and therefore their influence is spreading massively. You want to read about that? Read the book by Brother Yun, The Heavenly Man, of how the Chinese government has been totally unable to slow down the massive spread of Christianity. And so what we need to pray, we'll be meeting here on Wednesday night and all these Wednesday nights ahead. Why don't we, among the other things we pray, take the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, the works of our hands, yea, establish thou them, that others may be drawn in and know what it is to have a circumcised heart. Amen.